verses 1 down to verse number 6. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, then I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis." I'm thankful for these folks right here that he mentions. He says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the church of Sardis that we encounter this morning is a little bit different than the churches that we've encountered up until this point. I know it's been a couple of weeks, but let me remind you that so far we've encountered the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And each and every one of those churches all had their own unique set of circumstances and situations and their own set of struggles, so to speak, like many churches that we might find across this nation and even here in Sedalia. Each and every church has both its strengths and its weaknesses and so on and so forth. But those four churches all had one unique characteristic or one thing that was characteristic of all of them, and that was that all of them were facing some sort of persecution. Whether it was Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, they were facing a persecution that was from outside, from the empire of Rome, and how it was trying to stamp out Christianity. And then you had Thyatira, which was facing the persecution from the inside, a little bit from the outside, but mainly from the inside, where there's this group of folks trying to get them to compromise so that they could have the things that they wanted in this life presently. But when you come to the church of Sardis, what's interesting is, while the other churches have been told that they've lost these things and they've suffered loss and they're enduring patiently, all of a sudden you come to the church of Sardis and there's no mention of any type of persecution. No persecution on the outside, none on the inside. There's nothing that is really pressing them to make compromises, to make changes, nothing that is trying to stamp out their faith at all. Now, that's surprising to me because, as we talked about, the Roman Empire was zealous about stamping out Christianity in the early New Testament church. They were really passionate about making sure that this thing called Christianity, the story of Jesus, would die and that it would not be passed on from generation to generation. When all of a sudden you come to the church of Sardis, there's no mention. Like, they weren't being persecuted at all. Now, the reason that's so interesting to me is because I think that the fact that they're not facing any persecution actually gives us a clue into the problems that are taking place. Sardis was a city where there was an intersection of five major roads, and it sat above on this steep hill above the Hemas Valley. And there up there on that valley, this city became a center, an epicenter for major commerce. It was a city that was very, very wealthy. It may not have been as big as Ephesus and Smyrna, but it was a city that was very, very wealthy. And all of its inhabitants were wealthy as well, except for those who were maybe not free. So this is not a city like Sedalia, Missouri, where maybe you have some who are richer and some who are poor and some who are stuck right there in the middle. No, in Sardis, you've got a population, a group of people, a community of people who are all, for the most part, maybe a few exceptions, who are all, for the most part, very, very wealthy because of the commerce in the city. But not only were they wealthy, but because it sat up there on top of this hill, the people of Sardis thought that they were actually pretty confident with their location in the sense that no impending army could ever conquer them. The people of Sardis were so confident that oftentimes they never even put guards at the gate to watch and see, because surely no army would try to come up the steep embankment. Nobody would try to come up that way. And if they did, it would take them so long that the city would see it, and they would have time to fortify its positions. In fact, over the years, there was a couple of armies that had tried to do it, and some of them were even successful. Two come to mind that were successful. In 549 BC, the Persians, and again in 218 BC, the Greeks, both marched armies up the scale of that hill, and they were able to conquer the city. And what's interesting is, historians tell us that when they came into the city, there was no defenses whatsoever. There was nobody there at the gate even watching to see if an army was coming. They just presumed that nobody would ever try it and that nobody could even do it if they did try. Well, you see, what happened in Sardis was there was a sense of security. Whether it was their money or their location, whatever it was, there was a sense of security that people, that no army, that nothing could ever stop them. And so what it did was it caused the people to grow into a slack, a lazy and apathetic mindset that viewed outside threats as just that, just threats. They weren't credible, they weren't tangible, and the mindset set into the city that nobody could ever hurt them. Now what happened was in Sardis was that mindset of the city all of a sudden began to creep into the church. There in the Sardis church, all of a sudden people began to grow apathetic. And that's the context by which we received this letter. Jesus has got some strong words for this city where people are living as though there is nothing threatening them and there's no danger around them. Listen to the words themselves. As Jesus tells us, he says these things. In verse number 1, Jesus says to them, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now that's quite an introduction to a letter. Remember, the other letters oftentimes began with some encouragement, some praise, like we would begin a letter. If we're gonna write a letter to someone and tell them all of the things that they're doing wrong and how they've disappointed us and how they've messed up, well, what we would do is we'd begin the letter by building them up. You're a great person, a great father, you fill in the blank, right? And then all of a sudden, after we had built them up to a point, then we would tear them down. But Jesus doesn't even do that with this letter. He immediately, right in verse number 1, gets straight to the point with this church. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, he says, but you are indeed dead. Those opening words, he says, I know your works, they are saying, Jesus is saying to the people, I know everything about you. Nothing has escaped my view. Instead, the God who searches all things, the mind, the life, the heart, everything done in secret and in the open, the God who knows all things and sees all things, Jesus says, I am he and I know them about you. There's nothing that you have ever done that I don't know. That's what he says to the church. He says that you have a reputation for being alive. That is, that they were known for being a great church. When you walked into the city of Sardis and people said, and you asked somebody, where should I go to church? They'd say, well, you need to go to this church over here. It's vibrant, it's alive, it's exciting. There's lots of things going on. They had a reputation for being fervent, for being passionate, for being on fire, for being active. Their church probably had stories written about them in the Sardis newsletter, right? Or in the Southern Baptist pathway paper, whatever it was. They probably had stories written about them, about their renown and all of the good things that they were doing. When you asked around town, people were familiar with the church. It was kind of, in some ways, probably a political church where folks looked at it and they said, you know, when we don't know what the answer to a question is, well, then we're going to turn to this group of folks because they have a majority of the smart people and we know how to get answers, right? They had an exciting ministry, probably great children's work, probably youth work that was good, uplifting music and great sermons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? They were a church that was vibrant and on fire. The testimony around town from the outside looking in was that everything was going perfectly. But Jesus says, I know something that's important here. He gives them an important truth. He says, you know, everybody else may know your reputation, but he says a reputation is nothing more than what it is, and that is a reputation is an outsider's perspective on what's going on with you. Don't misunderstand me this morning. It's important to try to have a good reputation. You know, in fact, when the apostles selected the deacons for the ministry, they were told to select men who had good reputations or good reports. When Paul told Timothy how to ordain pastors, he said that these men should have good reputations or good reports. In other words, they should be known for being men of integrity and honesty and so on and so forth. It's important to have a good reputation for ministry's sake. But these people, they had taken it to a new level. They had become dependent upon what other people were saying about them, their reputation. And they were so dependent upon those what other people were saying about them that they decided that it didn't really matter what reality was. They just wanted to make sure that they maintained that reputation. Well, Jesus says, I'm no outsider. I'm an insider. You're redeemed. You're bought by my precious blood. You're one of my people. I'm an insider. And he says, I know everything. Everybody else around town might be talking about how good you are, how great you are, maybe talking about how fervent you are and how vibrant and how your ministries are running like clockwork, but I know the reality. I know everything that's been done in secret and in public. I know everything. I know your hearts. I know everything about you. He says, I've heard that you are alive, but he says in reality, he says, I know the truth. He says, you're dead. Death in the New Testament is symbolic of being absent of spiritual life. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, where there's a reference given to us, how Paul says that as believers, before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. What he's saying in that moment is that before Jesus regenerated the heart, before that work of Christ, that you were spiritually dead. There was the absence within you to have anything spiritual, to understand the things of God, to understand what God desired and what God's plans were for your life, to understand anything spiritual that was absent from you. You were dead. So what Jesus says in this moment to this church is, despite all the statistics and despite all of the testimony about you being a vibrant church and full of life, he says, in reality, you are a dead church. In other words, you have no real spiritual life within you. Now, that's an indictment. This is supposed to be the beacon. This is supposed to be the place where spiritual life exists. When people in the community come around and they want to know, hey, where do I find God? Folks are supposed to say, come over here to this Christian church in Sardis, and there you'll find God and you'll have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But he says, I've scoured your church. I know everything about you. And he says, while everybody else says you're alive and vibrant and expressive and passionate, and you've got everything working, he says, in reality, I know that you're nothing more than dead. He moves further in verse number 2 by saying, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. He says, for I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. In other words, he says in this moment that their works, the things that they were doing were incomplete. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. By contrast, remember the other churches, some of the other churches were told very specifically, I know your works of your faithful endurance and your patient perseverance and so on and so forth. While other churches were commended for the things they were doing, but issues that were deep down inside their heart, Jesus actually looks at this church and says, not only do you not have the right heart, but you're not even doing the right things. You're doing all the wrong things. You're doing all the things that you're not supposed to be doing. This church, in a nutshell, had fallen asleep at the wheel. He was saying to them, you need to wake up. They were a people who had grown comfortable in their salvation to a point that they no longer engaged in the process of sanctification. Here's what I mean by this. They had gotten so comfortable in what they had received because they said a little prayer and walked down an aisle and took a bath that they never lived the rest of their life trying to become more like Jesus, and that's his desire for us. You see, God wants us every day to become more like his son, Jesus. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that every day we're supposed to become more and more like him, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to honor justice like he honors justice, to be like Jesus. And these people, they'd fallen asleep at the wheel. They decided somewhere along the way that they had all of God and all of Jesus that they needed. When they said that prayer, they decided that that was everything that there was in life and to church and to ministry and everything that there was. And what Jesus was saying is that's not all that there is. There's this process of sanctification, this process of becoming more like me. And he says, you're not doing it. Verse number 4, it kind of gives us an insight into their problem. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now that implies there in that moment that if there are some, and a very few some, who are not soiling their garments, then it means the vast majority has soiled their garments. And what does soiling their garments mean? Well, the prophet Jeremiah talks about a spoiled loincloth. And what it does is it speaks of actions which have profaned the purity of holiness. In other words, in this moment, what Jesus is saying is that the vast majority of the church, you are profaning purity. You are profaning holiness. You are profaning what you are supposed to be by the way that you live your lives. There's just a few people, just a few select individuals who are actually seeking holiness and purity on a daily basis. Sure, they'd been redeemed because they were called the church. Sure, they'd been justified in Christ. Sure, they had entered into a relationship with Christ. But they had fallen asleep in their everyday walk. They no longer were trying to be intentional about protecting that holiness in their daily walk. They were not putting a guard at the gate, so to speak. They were living every day as though it was really not that important to protect holiness in their life. And over time, sin had crept into their daily existence. And they weren't very passionate about getting rid of it. This is why they weren't being persecuted, by the way. The reason that the church at Sardis was unlike the others and that Rome was not trying to stamp it out, the reason that the church of Sardis had this good reputation around town was because they were a church that wasn't acting like a church at all. They were a church that had conformed themselves to the image of the culture. And therefore, if there's nothing different between them and the culture, then why in the world would the culture ever bother them? You see, they weren't passionate about the gospel, not in their living, not in their conduct. And so there was no tangible difference between them and those who did not profess Christ. And so why in the world would the culture ever bother them? Why would the city and the inhabitants there who were not in Christ, why would they ever bother them? Because they didn't recognize anything different about them. You see, they might have espoused a deep spiritual walk with Christ, but when you examine that walk, what they professed and what they actually did was not reality. The reality was that they were filled with apathy. They weren't anti-Christ. They weren't against him. They weren't overtly heinous or sinful. They just weren't motivated. They were unintentional about their faith. They didn't desire and they didn't set out every day to live more like Jesus. They just kind of grew cold and weary and unmotivated. Well, because of this, though they seemed to be a church that was alive, Jesus says, in reality, you're dead. And you see, nobody persecutes a dead body because after all, it's dead, right? The church at Sardis, it had grown, let me give you a different word, indifferent to the gospel. To the work of Jesus Christ, they had kind of just decided that it really didn't matter anymore. They gladly received it when it was convenient, but they weren't motivated by it to actually live differently. You see, when it was easy just to accept it by saying a prayer and filling out a card, well, then they accepted it. But when they realized that there was this continual call on their life, well, they just weren't motivated to do something about it. It wasn't that they set out to be overly sinful. They were just too lazy to actually apply the gospel to everyday living. It reminded me of Pastor Nazir's words about the people in India. When we went to India on a mission trip, we went to these little villages around the Himalayan mountains, and there we encountered lots and lots of Hindu people. And Hindu people, you may not realize this, but they have something like 350 million gods, 353 million gods. Now, you think your job is difficult. Imagine trying to worship 353 million gods, right? And they're okay when you come in and preach about Jesus, as long as you don't make one specific statement. You can say that Jesus is God and he's worthy of worship and that he died on their behalf and so on and so forth. But as soon as you say that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that's when you offend them. If he's just another God to be added to their 350 million, well, that's not a problem. But as soon as you say that he is the only God, well, then all of a sudden they get offended. But what we noticed was that for the first 2 or 3 days, nothing would ever happen. We would go and preach, and maybe some of them would shake their heads at us and kind of walk away or whatever. But all along about the fourth day is when all of the trouble might arise in the village. That's when all of a sudden we might be met or might be chased out of the village as we left that night. And I asked Pastor Nazir, I said, how in the world or why in the world does it go like this? He says, oh, Brother Chris, he says, the Hindi people are very, very passionate about their worship. They're very, very passionate about their gods. He says, but they're also very, very lazy. He said, it takes them about 4 days to get worked up. Well, I fear, you know, the Christian church has become the same way. We say we're very, very passionate, but we're also very, very lazy. That's what happened to the church in Sardis. They accepted Christ when it was indeed comfortable and convenient. But then all of a sudden, when they realized that all of a sudden there was this call on their life on a daily basis, well, they just weren't motivated to do anything about that. When it required real passion from them, well, that was something that was just a little bit too far. Well, for these reasons, I think the Church of Sardis is a perfect example of the church in America today. When it's convenient to claim the gospel, we do it. Politicians, when they need a few votes from the evangelical community, they claim to be evangelicals, right? But when suddenly we realize that the gospel calls for a daily response, that it's not about just a momentary experience, but that it calls for a daily response to follow after Jesus, to be more like him every day, all of a sudden, then we get unmotivated and we actually lose all energy and we just decide not to apply it. The reason the church, I think, has been left alone for all of these years in America is because the culture knew that you don't want to wake a sleeping bear. Somewhere along the way, they figured out that if they would just leave the church alone, the church would fall into this state of apathy, that we would just kind of fall asleep and slumber and not worry about things too much. And while we were falling asleep, they were moving things around. And then all of a sudden, we woke up one day and we said, how in the world did we get here? How in the world did we get to a place where the Supreme Court has to decide whether or not corporations owned by private individuals have religious liberty in this nation. How did we ever get there? Well, the church fell asleep. We just decided that we'd let the culture do whatever it was going to do, and we were just going to kind of slumber here because we didn't need to be passionate. We didn't need to work up energy. We just let things be as they were. And then all of a sudden, we woke up in a country that didn't remind us of what we thought we had when we had first fallen asleep. The church of Sardis had simply grown cold. They'd grown indifferent. They'd grown apathetic. They were unintentional about their walk with Christ. In short, Christ did not take preeminence in their life. He was not the priority for everyday living. He was a Sunday morning thing, a Wednesday night thing. And the result of that philosophy of life was that the world was changing around them, that their lives themselves were changing. And all of a sudden, one day, they woke up and their lives were not in step with the gospel at all. They had soiled garments. The holy had been profaned. Suddenly, the church no longer looked like a church. It just looked like the culture. Jesus' rebuke in response to this church is pretty striking. He says, first of all, in verse number 3, wake up. In other words, the first thing that you need to do when you find yourself in this position is to arise from slumber. Anybody in here a morning person? Anybody? Don't be shy. We're going to pray for you. God bless you. I see those hands. When you wake up in the morning, what it means is that you're going to require yourself to engage the cognitive process. That means you got to start thinking, right? I'm not a morning person. Do not call me at 7:30 and expect me to have any type of good answer for you. Wait till noon, 1 o'clock. I'll be great then, right? But when Jesus told the church that it needed to wake up, he was saying that you need to engage your cognitive process. Start thinking about what is going on around you. Actually open your eyes. Begin to think, meditate. Not only that, but waking up would require that the church actually be alert to the changes that were taking place. In other words, they would actually notice them. They would see them. No longer could you creep around, but they would actually see what was going on. And waking up would require them to actually get up out of bed and do something. You don't wake up in the morning just to pull the sheets up and turn on the TV and enjoy the British Open unless it's this week at 3 a.m., right? You when you wake up in the morning, you get up and you get active. Jesus was saying, you need to wake up, church. You need to arise, engage your mind, think, engage your eyes, look around, and then get out there and do something about it. The church was being told, this is not a time to rest. This is not a time to slumber. This is a time to go to battle. In fact, the very words there, wake up, they could be translated, be careful, or be mindful, or be watchful. In other words, he was saying to them, do not make the mistake of this city's past, but actually see that there is an enemy there that wants to destroy you. Remember, the city had twice already been overtaken by enemies and without a shot ever being fired because people just assumed that nobody could touch them. Well, that's how the church has approached its walk with Christ. It's just assumed that everything's going to be perfect. We'll just wake up in the morning. We'll put as little effort into it as possible, and everything's going to go well. We try to deny the fact that there's an enemy out there, that there are those who would try to destroy the church, try to destroy Christians, that there's an enemy called Satan who would try to destroy your life. In reality, there's an enemy approaching, just as there was with this city. An enemy approaching to destroy us. But you see, they didn't take the time to set a guard at the gate to watch and see if that enemy was coming. And for many of us, we've not done it either. We've not put that guard at the gate to protect us, to guard our purity, to guard our holiness, to protect us from that enemy that wants to come up and destroy us, to set up defenses because an enemy is coming to destroy and they were presently asleep and we have fallen asleep, allowing that enemy to approach without any care in the world. We think to ourselves, oh, it's really not that bad. If I just live in my home with my family and do about these things, well, it really won't have any bearing on me, right? It's really not that big of a deal. We even sometimes say, well, especially as teenagers, we did this, right? We look out and we say, well, you know, I know that maybe I'm not supposed to do that, but it's really not that big of a deal. It couldn't really hurt me that bad. I mean, yeah, I know there's the horror stories out there, but I mean, in reality, you did it and you were fine, so I'll probably be fine as well. Jesus was saying, you need to set a guard at the gate. You need to get ready because an enemy is approaching. and you need to be mindful and watchful. Second, he says to them that you need to strengthen what remains. I think a great illustration to tell you what he means here is that of an individual in past days who would light a fire in their home to keep the family warm at night. It's interesting that as you read some of their biographies, they would train their bodies to awake at night so they could add more wood to the fire. They didn't have alarm clocks. So they would just train their bodies to awake at certain points, and they would get up and they would add wood to the fire. Sometimes maybe they would oversleep, or the fire had burned a little bit hotter and faster, and they would walk in to the room where the fireplace was, and they would find instead of a flame, just a small ember there. Well, you know what they would have to do? They'd get more wood and put it on that ember, and then they begin to fan that ember until that ember began to burn like a flame. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the picture he's saying, there's just a little ember left within you. Within this church, there's just a little bitty ember left, and you need to add to that ember, and you need to fan it until once again, this entire place is set ablaze. He's telling the church in this moment that if you want to be set ablaze, if you want to be in real revival, if you want to see real life changes, you got to fan the flame. You got to make sure that that little bit that's left gets its oxygen, it gets built up and begins to consume everything. He's not saying that there's an emotional stoking of the fire trying to work things up, but rather what he's talking about is an intentional effort on the part of each and every ember to live the gospel, to be committed to living out the work of Christ in their lives every day. That's how I know that this is what he means, is he follows up by saying, remember what you have received and heard. What had they received and heard? They'd heard the gospel. They'd heard about the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, about how Jesus had come, born of a virgin, sent by God the Father to pay the penalty for sin. And he'd come and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, died my death on the cross of Calvary so that I didn't have to face the condemnation of a holy God. He was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he was resurrected to the glorious praise of God the Father so that everyone knew he had defeated death, hell, and the grave, the strongest hold that sin had on them. He was saying, you need to remember what Jesus did on your behalf. That's how you fan the flame. You got just a little bit left, no more energy, right? You're starting to sulk down. I'm tired, I'm worn out, I'm weary. He says, you fan that flame by remembering what Jesus did on your behalf. The way you live, you fan that flame as you live the gospel out daily, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Right? The problem with these people was that they simply had been saved too long. They had forgotten somewhere along the way what they'd been saved from. They had not been saved from to a social club. They'd not been saved into a moral network. They'd not been saved into a new group of friends. They had been saved from eternal damnation and condemnation that they were totally worthy of. But you see, they had forgotten that. It was making no tangible difference in the way that they were living their lives because they had forgotten how lost, how helpless, how desperate they were without Christ. God save that church. God save that member who forgets just how despicable we were before Jesus. Not only this, but I think the fanning the flame actually speaks to something else as well. I think there's a little bit of a reference to it in verse number 4 when he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Not only did the gospel remain, but there in Sardis, there in this little church, was a few faithful folks. While the majority of the church had fallen asleep and grown cold and indifferent in their walk with Christ, there were still some who had not grown weary. What were they to do? What would we do? Were they to throw stones at the others because they had fallen asleep? Were they to gather in prayer meetings and discuss how everyone else had fallen asleep? Were they to get filled with self-righteousness, thinking about their own greatness? No, no, and 1,000 times no. Those who were awake were to fan those who were not. Consider with me Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, verses 24 and 25. There the Hebrew writer says to us, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice what these two verses say. First of all, it says to fan the flame. You have to consider how to stir up one another. That little word consider, it means that you got to think about it. You got to contemplate on it, right? When you're considering something, you are weighing the options. He says that we are to consider something specific. What are we to do? We are to consider how to stir up. That means that the way you motivate some people may not be the same way you motivate others. That's what's gone wrong with the church. Oftentimes we think, well, if we just buy this program, everything's going to be solved. And we just follow this program to the letter, and everything will be solved in the church. Listen, people are not program people. They're not in a box. Sometimes you got to do one thing with one individual and something else with another. To paraphrase my grandfather, he used to always talk about what it took to be a great leader. And he'd take you and stand you and put his hand on your back, and he'd say, you know, Chris, there's 6 inches between a pat on the back and a swat on the tail, right? And he'd say, a good leader knows which way to move that hand. And that's a great illustration, because in the church, there are some who need to be rebuked, exhorted, and commended, and rebuffed, and told, you know, get that swift kick in the tail, and told, you're not doing this right. And there are others who, when you do that, they don't respond the right way. They need encouragement. They need to be lifted up a little bit differently. And so he says, in this moment, we're to consider. In other words, we need to figure out how each and every member needs to be stirred up. And stirred up to what? He says stirred up to good works and to love. Love, the thing that's eternal, the thing that lasts even throughout eternity. When faith is gone, love still exists. We need to stir people up to that love. And then he says we need to stir them also into right action. Get them doing the right things. You know what we would do in our society is we'd say, well, you know, in our church we'd say, well, I don't understand why other people aren't here. Who cares why other people aren't here? Who cares what somebody else is doing? Who cares that nobody else showed up to clean up the lawn because of the storm that came through? Ding! Who cares? You do your job. Jesus said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he says it in the imperative tense. He says, you, literally in the Greek, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In other words, stop looking around and wondering why somebody else isn't doing it. You just do your job. You be the salt of the earth. You be the light of the world. Don't worry about what anybody else does. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told to stir up one another to love and to good works. Bring out the best in other people, not be tearing them down. Third, he says that we don't neglect to meet with one another. In other words, we got to be faithful to church. Let me say it again. Not to neglect meeting together. That means we got to be faithful to church. When you're absent from church, guess what happens? You're not going to be stirred up to good works. You're not going to fan that flame. Fourth, he says that we need to encourage one another. That means build up. The word he uses there is a picture of one block being laid and another upon it and another upon it, and it goes on and on from there. And fifth, he says that we need to do these things all the more as the day is approaching. The end of time is coming, church. I was telling the first service that I was talking to Pastor Eddie Bumpers from Crossway Baptist at the end of youth camp, and we were talking about just some various things, and he was telling me about how disheartening and discouraging it's been, and they've just got this great church, a wonderful church, but how disheartening it's been with some folks who just haven't been faithful, folks not excited about the things he's excited about, and the list goes on and on and on. And as he was telling me the story, I just felt like I could relate. And I told him, hey, listen, that's not a problem you have, that's a problem I have, it's a problem every pastor I know has. The church is continually becoming less and less faithful, less and less consistent. And then at first I was kind of encouraged by the conversation, and then all of a sudden this week I thought, now how sad is that? We're called in this day to be more faithful than the generations past. As the day is approaching, the day is getting more dark, more evil. We're called to be more faithful, more committed, more persevering. We need folks that will really put it all on the line, who will be passionate, encouraging, who will be really willing to stick it out. See, but we got all these things that they bide for our time. They want us to go and do this, and they want us to go and do this, and all these things. And we say, well, Pastor, I just don't have enough time. Well, you have to make sacrifices along the way, don't you? And you make choices about what the priorities are in your life. You value certain things above others. And listen, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. When I tell you that you need to be faithful to church, I'm preaching to the people who are faithful to church, aren't I? But what I'm hoping is that those who are not faithful will catch the podcast this week, or you'll go home and tell them that I said this, right? The point is that I'm not trying to offend you, but listen to this. We are living in a time when all of these things are biding for our time, and we have to make sacrifices along the way. Why is it that the people we ask to continually sacrifice is the church? Why is it that we don't look to the sport coach and say, you know what, my child's just not going to be there tonight because we got church? Why is it that it's always the church that has to be the one to sacrifice? No, forget the church. Why is it that it's always Jesus that has to sacrifice? Hasn't he sacrificed enough? Hebrews 10, figure out a way, consider to stir up one another unto good works and to love. Don't neglect the meeting with one another. Encourage one another, especially as the day is approaching. As the end of time is coming near, these things are all the more, that much more important. You may hear the sermon this morning and think, well, that's not me. I'm alive and well, and my spiritual walk with Christ is deeper today than it's ever been. Well, good. But it's now your responsibility to fan the flame of others, to build them up, not to tear them down, to encourage them unto further good works, to be faithful at church, to set an example, to let them see how passionate you are. After they wake up and after they strengthen what remains, Jesus then tells them to keep it and repent. In short, he's saying in this moment, even if you awaken from your slumber right now, with this warning that I'm giving you, even if you awaken right now, there will come a time when the temptation will arise to fall back to sleep. But he says in this moment, don't do it. Keep it. Stay awake. Once you've awakened, do not go back into your slumber. Church, it is the natural progression, both privately as individuals and corporately as a church, to go through these times of highs and lows. Anybody testify to that fact this morning? There are times when you get up and the day seems great, it couldn't be any better, and then there are days when the day goes really low and you think it couldn't be any worse. There are times I walk in on a Sunday morning and I see a crowd and I say, wow, God is great, God is good, right? And I'm just celebrating, church couldn't be any better. Then I come in the next week and all of a sudden something else happens and I'm like, oh man, might as well just lock up the doors. It's a natural progression, individually in our lives and corporately as a church, to have these highs and lows, to go up and down, up and down. But Jesus says, just keep it. Hold on to it. Don't fall back asleep. Yeah, you woke up this time, but you're going to have this natural desire, this natural tendency to fall back into sleep. Don't worry about it. Keep it. Hold on to it. Stay with it. The way to keep it, he says, is through continual repentance. And repent, he says. For many, I think, in the church of Sardis and in our church today, they believe that repentance is a one-time thing, that we repent and we ask for God to forgive us of our sin. But repentance in the Bible is not a one-time act, it's a continual act. The reality is that since each and every one of us has been saved, none of us has suddenly become perfect. Anybody in here want to try to testify to that fact? When we become saved, even though we may be viewed as perfect before God the Father, because we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness, we still struggle, don't we? And so there must be this continual repentance in our lives, this willingness to continually turn away. That's what repent means, turning away from sin and self and turning to the Father. You see, if we don't, that old self, that dead man that I talk about being on my back, he wants to continually come back and rear his head. He's going to try to lead me into places I don't need to go. He's going to try to lead me down paths I don't need to go. He's going to try to continue to cause me problems. And so every day, what repentance looks like is I got to get up and I got to kill that man and I got to put him in my rearview mirror and be done with him. Every day I got to do it. That's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross daily and follow after me. We must continually put that old self to death or else he'll just keep coming back over and over again. Time's not going to allow me this morning to ever uncover every grain of truth. There's so much in these few short words, but allow me just to take what we've said and make a few applications and we'll be done. Number one, I want you to know, church, it's a daily struggle for every person in this room. And if somebody says it's not, they're lying to you. It is a daily struggle for every person in this room, including myself, to stay alert, to stay energized, to stay passionate about the gospel. It is a daily struggle. You see, every day there's this natural tendency in me to want to be apathetic, to say, especially when things are good, well, we've arrived, and just stop trying. It takes too much energy to try and daily be conformed to what Jesus says. I mean, if you really understand who Jesus was and how he wants me to model him, boy, that gets really tough. And that takes a lot of energy. I think one commentator said that sanctification is not for the lazy man. It takes a lot of energy to be like Jesus on a daily basis. I mean, it'd be easy just not worry about it, right? To say, you know what, I've done enough good things and I'm just going to kind of sit back. Not that I'm going to be overtly heinous or anything like that, but I'm just going to sit back and relax. I have arrived. It's a struggle. And because it's such a struggle, many in this room, you respond with apathy. That is, you just stop trying. And so, it's not that you want to set Christ aside. You just begin to lose your zeal. You lose your passion. You lose your energy. Beloved, let me just give you a warning. When that happens, when we find ourselves missing a little bit more church, missing a few more small groups, missing a few more meetings, when we find ourselves not being as encouraging to others, when we find ourselves being a little bit more rebuking than redemptive, a fall, a catastrophe, a death is about to happen. God's message to us in that moment is to wake up, to be mindful, to be watchful, to find that little bit that all still remains, to go back to the gospel and to what Christ did for us, and to fan that flame, to be energized once again. For some, it's not that you've fallen asleep, it's that you were never awakened in the first place. When I talk about falling asleep, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I have tried all of my life to have those things. I want them. I want love. I want goodness. I want passion. I want justice. I want morality in my life. I want those things in my life, and I have tried all of my life to have them, and I just can't find them. Listen to me. You're right. You can't find them. You can't make them happen in your life. The only way for those things to be present in your life is through the redemptive work of Christ, by believing that what Jesus did on the cross was really good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. If you believe that and hold fast to that this morning, Jesus will save you eternally. You don't have to worry about it ever again. That matter can be settled. You can know that you know that you know. Your heart can be awakened. You can have real spiritual life for the first time, and I want to invite you to do so. Man, that's the most important decision we can make this morning. That we would come to the end of ourselves and stop trying to make these things happen in our lives and realize that we need Jesus' transforming work in our heart by accepting what he did on the cross on our behalf. For others, you've been in church a long time, you've been saved a long time, and you just need to fan the flames just a little bit. Here's how you fan them. You ready? You fan them by being faithful. You fan them by being faithful to church, by being faithful in giving your money, by faithful in your Bible study, both corporately and independently, and by being faithful in your commitment. You want to have real flames? You want to be real revival? Listen, you can have revival in your own heart and nobody else around you experience it. You can have real fire. And the way you do that is by fanning the flames in your heart through real commitment, real faithfulness. You know, church, I hope this doesn't come across the wrong way, but I really wish we had 300 folks that were as passionate as I am. God knows my heart. He knows whether that's prideful or not. I hope it's not. I don't think it is. I'm trying to do what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, imitate me as I try to imitate Christ. But as I look around the church, what I see is a total loss of zeal, total loss of passion, total loss of energy, total loss of priority. If we're not careful, we'll become the church of Sardis. Good reputation. Everybody thinks you're alive, but you're dead. No spiritual life. Beloved, today my challenge to you is not to fall asleep. If we don't wake up, one day we're going to arise and we're going to find the enemy has taken up so much ground in our lives. He will have destroyed us while we were asleep. What's worse is we may awake, and as verse number 3 says, that Christ has come like a thief at a time when we least expected him and we weren't prepared. One illustration, and I'll close. I think this illustration brings it home quite well. If you get the Southern Baptist paper, The Pathway, you may have read the story this week. If not, maybe you are one of those internet people and you like to read other things, news articles. It's been in the news here for a couple of months. There's a church out in California by the name of New Heart Church. It's a Southern Baptist church. It's affiliated with a local association, with the state convention, and with the national convention. Their pastor's name is Pastor Danny Cortez. And I would encourage you, maybe you get some time, if you're mature and an adult enough, maybe Google him and listen to kind of the whole story and see how things unfolded. But New Life or New Heart Church has really made the news of late because this conservative Southern Baptist church has all of a sudden decided that they're going to take what's called the third stance. That is, that they're not going to affirm homosexuality, but they're also not going to condemn homosexuality. They're going to be neutral on the issue altogether. Well, I'm not going to take the time. You already know that you can't be neutral on the issue. If you don't affirm and you don't condemn, then you're affirming it by the fact that you're not willing to condemn it, right? And so this pastor has led this church to do this. And in fact, it led to a church split. 40 folks went one way, wanted to stay with conservative theology, and 50 folks went another way. It's made a lot of news because everybody wants to know, what's the Southern Baptist Convention going to do about this? Because we believe in the autonomy of the local congregation, right? That means every local Southern Baptist church governs itself and makes its own decisions. We only ask them to adhere to certain principles called the Baptist faith and message, right? So it's made all kinds of news. Now, during the same time, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America denomination, well, they decided that they're going to go ahead and affirm homosexuality and decide that they're going to go against the biblical mandate to condemn it as sin, and they're going to go ahead and affirm it, and nobody really raises any questions about that. Because after all, this is expected. They're Presbyterians, right? Okay, if you're Presbyterian, I totally meant to offend you. The Methodists, the United Methodists, they decide that they're going to affirm homosexuality and nobody says anything. Because why? They're Methodists. You fill in the blank. Churches all across the nation, even sects of the Lutheran churches, have decided that we're going to go ahead and affirm homosexuality and it's okay and nobody says anything. The Episcopal Church decides that they're going to start ordaining homosexual men and women to serve in their pulpits, right? And nobody says anything because it just makes sense. All of a sudden, a Southern Baptist church decides to make this stance, and everybody goes, what happened? I mean, for all of our faults, and listen, Southern Baptists, we have all kinds of faults. Don't misunderstand me. We have all kinds of faults, but for all of our faults, Southern Baptists have always been known as the beacon of conservative theology, people of the Word. And all of a sudden, nobody knows what to do. What in the world are we going to do? This Southern Baptist church has decided to make this stance. What are we going to do about it? There was an entire discussion about it at the Southern Baptist Convention just recently. Well, I decided that I was going to take some time and listen to what this pastor had to say. And he's got a sermon online on YouTube called Why I Changed My Mind on Homosexuality. It's the sermon that he gave at his church when they were trying to make this decision. And listen, I'd encourage some of you to watch it. It's very interesting. It's an hour long, so you think that I preach a long time. Listen, this guy's got the cake. But he preaches for an hour, and he talks about why he's changed his mind. And one of the things he mentions is that his son came out right before all of this happened. His son came out as a practicing homosexual. And one of my questions that I would like to ask him is, just point blank, did your experience change your opinion, or did the Word of God change your opinion? Did you decide that your theology was going to be conformed by what was going on in your family, or did you decide that the Word of God would decide what your theology was? But that's a separate issue. So all of a sudden, he goes into this discussion and this sermon about why he's changed his mind. And listen, he's very sincere. He weeps in it. He talks about the struggle. He talks about individuals that he's met with over the years. And he talks all the way through it. He's very sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. One little line captures my heart, my attention in it. Oh, he's talking about this, and you know my heart. Listen, I believe that homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, but I do believe it's sin. I believe it's sin that needs to be repented of, and I believe that you're not going to be blessed until you do repent of it. But it's not the unpardonable sin. A homosexual is no worse than anything else. Now listen, I'm a terrible individual. Except for the grace of God, I'm terrible. I need Jesus just as bad as anybody else. But he says in the sermon, he says to himself, he says that the way he began to wrestle with this question, He said when he couldn't decide how to deal with this problem that the culture was dealing with and how the church hadn't found an answer, a solution to what to deal with the homosexual agenda that was making its way in, he says, what I did was I began to immerse myself in homoerotic literature in an effort to understand the issue. Now listen, here's what happened. He fell asleep at the wheel. While God judges the heart and the actions themselves, I wonder if this pastor had, instead of immersing himself in homoerotic literature, had immersed himself in the Word of God, if he would have drawn the same conclusions. But you see, he decided that he was going to immerse himself in the culture. He was going to decide what the culture or what his view was based on the understanding of what was going on around him, rather than stopping and taking time and listening to what God had to say on the matter. Again, I don't want to be judgmental. I have no real knowledge of all of the events that took place. But from the outside, when you listen to what he says, one has to wonder if he had immersed himself in the truth of God's word and had been a little less concerned about what the culture had to say and a little less concerned about understanding their perspective and a little bit more concerned with understanding God's perspective, if the same conclusions would have been drawn. But you see, what happened was he fell asleep at the wheel. He let his guard down. I've been saved a long time. I've been pastoring a number of years. He even gives his testimony. I've been in conservative churches, Calvary Chapel. The list goes on and on and on. He let his guard down. And when he let his guard down, he fell asleep. And this crept into his heart. My challenge to you this morning, beloved, is to wake up, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be passionate once again. Listen, the problem that is taking place in a Southern Baptist association in California will be a problem that faces a Southern Baptist church in Sedalia if we do not wake up. Thank you. If we do not get passionate once again about the gospel, the problems we read about other places will be here. If we don't get vigilant, if we don't get zealous, if we don't sell ourselves out for the glory of Christ, the problems that are taking place all around the globe will be right here. You are not secluded in the Midwest. The problems that are on every corner or every side of this nation will make their way here unless the church wakes up from its slumber. While you were sleeping, the culture took the conversation over. While we were sleeping, the culture took over the conversation on sexuality. While we were sleeping, the culture took over the conversation on marriage. While we were sleeping, the culture took over the conversation on what it means to be in a community. While we were sleeping, the culture took over every aspect. It is time for the church to wake up, to get out of our slumber, to realize that there are priorities in life. Every time we make a decision, we are asking certain things to sacrifice. It is time that Jesus wasn't the one sacrificing anymore. It is time for us to take a stand. It is time for us to keep what has been handed to us, to be willing to stand firm no matter what else goes around. Listen, the reason we're not persecuted is because we're not doing anything. You don't persecute a dead body. There's no reason to. It's dead. Church in America, it wants to be alive. It wants to do something. We need to accept the fact that not everybody's going to like that. And we need to accept gladly that tension. We need to be willing to stand firm, not because we're bigots, not because we've got the corner of the market on thinking or understanding, but because God understands. God is the ultimate source of truth manifested in Jesus Christ. If he says it, I don't care about how I feel about it. If he says it, it's right. The church, we just keep falling asleep, just slumbering. And those who remain, that few, that remnant, you know who they are, the 5% that do 95% of the work. Well, what we've done is we've decided to throw stones at everybody else and get mad, when what we should be doing is trying to fan their flame. My challenge to you this morning is to wake up, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be passionate once again. And the only way I know to do that is to remind you of what Jesus Christ has done for you in the gospel. He's worthy of your passion this morning. It's time a few folks just got a little more excited. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity you give us to gather in this place and study your word, sing songs of praise, and the opportunity you give us to read this letter to the people of Sardis. It's a difficult letter. It's packed with so much stuff. It's packed with dire warnings of what happens when a people fall asleep, when they slumber, when they're unwilling to claim what's theirs by your divine right. It's a warning sign about how a church can have a great reputation but be totally spiritually dead. God, let the other churches have their reputation. We want to be spiritually alive this morning. We want to have life here. We want to have real revival. Individual hearts meeting together corporately. We want passion. We want zeal. We want commitment. We want priority. We want folks to be faithful, committed, not to a church, but to you. That's what we want. That's what I want. That's where my heart's at this morning. You know that. I'm so overwhelmed by the burden of looking at a generation of individuals raising up in the church that have just totally lost all zeal and passion. This morning, I pray that you would give us that passion, that fire back. There's some folks just worn out. They're down to an ember just because others have been stomping on their flame for a while. I pray that you'd fan that flame for them. Remind them of what Jesus did. And maybe they'll say with George Whitefield, better to burn out for Christ than to rust out for man. Maybe you just begin to burden them once again, encourage them, uplift them. They've caught their breath and now it's time to get back to work. For others, they're just worn out because they're just lazy. They're not willing to put the effort in. Those are the ones that I worry about the most this morning, Father. I pray that you'd wake them up out of their laziness. Help me not to be judgmental. You know that's not my desire. Help none of us to be judgmental. But help us all to know how to stir up other folks for good works and love. Give us the right words. Give us the right wisdom. Give us the right things to do and say to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, not tear them down. Set your church afire. Fan the flame this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's so much stuff in Revelation chapter 3. I want to give you one verse that we kind of looked over that I want to just give to you to think about. In verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church," remember that's to the pastor, the messenger, "to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits of God there, and I don't have time to go into a full explanation, but it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit's power and presence. Remember that Jesus had spoken to these people about how from the outside their reputation was good, but he was on the inside. The reason he was on the inside was by way of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. Because when a person trusts in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to them eternally until the day of redemption, until life ends. The Holy Spirit is given to them. So what Jesus was saying in this moment was, you're dead, you're asleep, you're slumbering, it's time to awaken, it's time to fan the flame. But what he was saying in this moment was, the only way that's possible is through the Holy Spirit's work in your life. This morning I could preach a 10-minute sermon, I could preach an hour in 10 minutes, and I cannot stir up passion within you. I cannot stir up fire. I cannot stir up zeal and priority in you. The only person who can stir that up in you is God's Spirit. So as we come to a time of invitation, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God's Spirit takes a hold of your heart this morning, wherever you're at, and gives you a burning passion. And I'd ask that you do the same for those around you and pray for yourself. Pray that the Lord would give you a burning passion that's been absent, and that you'd awaken.
And this is
thank you for your attention this morning. I pray God's blessed you for being in his house this morning with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to take the time. Well, let me say one thing. You know, I pick on coaches a lot. Mr. Hagedorn's here somewhere. There he is back there in the back. I pick on coaches a lot. You know, listen, I'm also thankful for some great godly coaches that we have, whether it's in our school system and apart from that, great godly teachers. My point is simply this, that when our priorities have shifted to sports, school, any good thing over Jesus Christ, we fail. We fail. And my point is not to pick on anybody or call down condemnation, but to speak the truth, and I try to do it the best I can in love. I hope you've been blessed by being here this morning, and I hope God has spoken to your heart. In the bulletin this morning are lots of announcements. I'm not going to take the time.